There we go. Who's so perky over here? Peggy, I should have known. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that no matter what we are going through, Lord, we have reason to rejoice, Lord, because we get to belong to a God that loves us so very, very deeply. And Lord, we love you for that, and we thank you for that. And Lord, as we look at these men and how they have chosen to react to the situations in their lives, Lord, may we learn from them. May we be women that can honestly declare that we are women that fear you. And so, Lord, speak to each one of us today. We want your touch. We long for your touch. We long for you to speak to us, Lord. So, Lord, you've given us ears to hear. May we use them. Soften our hearts. Help us to put away all the distracting thoughts, Lord, and just center on you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was looking at the title for Genesis in my Bible, and it was a really simple title. It just says, Joseph's brothers go to Egypt. But this trip was no simple trip. God would use it to work in Joseph. He would use it to work in Joseph's brothers, and he would use it to work in Jacob, Joseph's father. For Joseph, God's going to teach him how a man behaves when he fears God. For the brothers, God would bring their guilt to surface, and for Jacob, God would expose his lack of trust. There are two references to God in this chapter. Joseph feared him, and the brothers blamed him. See, that choice right there, choosing to fear God or to blame God, will have a direct effect on how you and I live our lives. All matters of the heart. See, that's always God's concern in our lives. You know, what's our heart? Where is our heart at? In chapter 42, we find Jacob and his family hungry. Hunger is a great motivator, isn't it? We think about it throughout the day. We decide what we're going to do during the day because of our hunger. It kind of drives us. Last Sunday, we had our family over for the day to celebrate Tim and Kelly's birthdays, and Audrey, our five-year-old, is not a very good eater, and she kind of picks, and then she's done. Very different with desserts, though. She's always proud of herself. Grandma, I finished. I ate the whole thing. And so not too long after dinner, I saw Audrey go to her mom, and she said, Mommy, I'm ready for dessert. Can we have dessert now? Well, you know, Kelly said, no, you know, it's not time for dessert. We're having dessert later. So then who does she go to after mom? You know, she comes to grandma and says, Grandma, I want dessert. It's time for dessert. And she persisted. Grandma, I want dessert. And I said, Audrey, it's not time for dessert. We just had dinner. But Grandma, I'm hungry. And somehow she went from wanting and needing it and said, Grandma, I need dessert. I need dessert now. And then I said, no one else is asking for dessert now. Have you noticed? Because everyone else ate their dinner. And if you would have eaten your dinner, you wouldn't want dessert right now. And that made total sense to me, but not to Audrey. See, it was only proving her point. So she said to me, I know that. That's why I need dessert. You know, obviously I didn't eat enough dinner. That's why I need dessert, Grandma. This is a no-brainer. So Audrey knew who to go to for dessert, although I really do try to honor what the moms say, and so she didn't get dessert till everybody else did. But Jacob and his family, they were hungry, and Jacob knew where they needed to go to get food. The famine had spread throughout the land, and the only place they could go was Egypt. And we've seen and will continue to see God's hand in the events. His hand was in the famine. He did this famine. We see in Psalm 105, 16 to 22 in the NIV, kind of a recounting of what was going on in the story of Joseph. And it said he, speaking of God, he called down the famine on the land. He destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons till what he foretold, remember how we talked about last week, came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. The king sent and released him. The ruler of people set him free. He made him master of his household, ruler over all he possessed. to instruct his princes as he pleased and teach his elders wisdom. God called down the famine. God destroyed the food supplies. These words were written in Psalm 105, and Psalm 105 is a psalm about God's faithfulness. And you look at the beginning of that, wait, God's faithful? He calls down famines? He destroys food supplies? But this is how the psalm starts. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing songs to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgment of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Now see, this psalm was written in hindsight. And in hindsight, the psalmist sees, even in a famine, God's faithfulness to his people. See, yes, God called down the famine, and took away the supply of food. Because why? Because he's faithful to his people. And the famine was necessary in the lives of his people so they could see him as a supplier of their needs. God calls down famine in your life and in mine. Why? To create a hunger. Because all too often you and I don't move until we're hungry, do we? Whether it's physically hungry or emotionally hungry or spiritually hungry, sometimes we got to get to that place of real hunger before we move. So he allows that kind of hunger, that lack in our lives. When our daughter Kelly was 16, she was in a kind of a place where she had a falling out with her friends. And we were going to have to teach at a couples retreat up in Lake Arrowhead, and normally she would spend the night at friends, and all of a sudden Kelly had no friends to spend the night with, so Dale and I said, pack your stuff, you're going with us. And we gave her her own room, but our social daughter was stuck in a room all by herself for an entire weekend. And it was then that she wrote this poem. God calls me away so that he can call me close. He takes everything away so that he can be my everything. He cancels my will for his plan so that I'll hold tight to his hand. And he takes away my song so that I'll have a reason to sing. He takes away my friends so that he can be my best. He takes away that which I love so he can be my bridegroom. He takes away my comfort so that he can be my rest. He takes away my ministries so that he can have more room. He empties my heart that it may be full. He covers my eyes so that I can really see. He lets me fall so that he can pick me up. He changes what I am into what he wants me to be. If I don't trust him and I don't have faith, then I won't understand or see what God's trying to do, and I won't be like him, but instead I'll stay just like me. If I only see things as hard times and strife, instead of trials that turn to gold, then I will never truly be living my life, but simply be growing old. That's where Jacob and his family was at, you know, but only at the beginning parts of each phrase in that psalm. They were in the part God takes away. And the chapter begins with Jacob realizing there's food in Egypt. Seemingly simple, but apparently when he mentioned Egypt, it says the brothers looked at one another. I bet. This phrase, looked at one another, has this sense of they looked at each other kind of questioningly or knowingly, like, Egypt? He wants us to go to Egypt? It's a looking that is a reaction to what has been said. Egypt was a trigger word. See, do you have trigger words in your life? Words when you hear them, your mind goes to places where you thought or hoped you'd forgotten. The word probably exploded like a bomb in their guilty consciences. Egypt. They sent Joseph to Egypt to be a slave. Did they hear that clink of the silver coins at the traders paid them to take away Joseph when they heard that word Egypt? Did Joseph plead for his life just surface to their minds? Could they see him begging for his life as he was being dragged off Egypt? Did they remember the expression of horror on their brother's face? Egypt. They had a secret, and God was about to expose it. But God's purpose in exposing secrets is so often to set us free from them. So Jacob told them in verse 2, "Indeed, I've heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down to the place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." See, God uses material need in our lives, our lack in our lives, to get us to do things we normally would not do. How's he going to get this family to Egypt? They want to stay in Canaan, but they need food. And Egypt's got food, so they went. And now we're told in verse 4 that Jacob did not send Benjamin. So it's, bye, brothers, Benjamin's staying here, lest some calamity befall him. Stuck to his fears. And we see that at the end of the chapter, he had the same concerns, because we see at the end of the chapter, the last verse, if any calamity should befall him. Jacob's still showing preference. Benjamin was no more susceptible to danger than the rest of the brothers. Seems like Jacob is really telling the rest of the brothers, you're expendable. But Benjamin's not. I can lose you. I can risk harm being caused to you, but not to Benjamin. I can't risk that. So they leave and they arrive in the land of Egypt. Now, Joseph's the guy in charge of food distribution. So Joseph's brothers had to come to Joseph. And verse 6 tells us they bowed down to him with their faces to the earth. A complete bow. I was not ready for that. Okay, so what do you think it was like for Joseph? You know, 20 plus years, I'll show you, okay. Because he recognized them. And he, can you just see? I don't know if he looked like that. But it's just like, whoa, 20 years. And here's my brothers right in front of me. Joseph dreamed they would bow down to him. And this was the day the Lord had made to fulfill that dream. He was in a pagan country, and the Lord brought his brothers to him. He'd done absolutely nothing to make that happen. And this is important. See, when God declares he's going to do something, he doesn't need your help. He doesn't need my help. Do you have people that have hurt you, rejected you, lied to you, or lied about you? Have you ever run into them unexpectedly? What raced through your mind as you saw them? How'd you treat them? I'm really praying that because of this lesson, if it hasn't happened yet, you'll react differently than you might have. You'll react as Joseph did, in the right way, in a way that reflects that you fear God. But as I read his initial reaction, I think it wasn't until after he put them in prison that Joseph began to really react in the fear of God. Put yourself in Joseph's sandals for a minute. Here they are, the brothers. Here they are bowing down to him. The brothers hated him. They could not speak peaceably to him. Remember what chapter 37 said. If you read the next set of verses with the brothers' actions in mind from chapter 37, you get a better sense of what Joseph could have been doing. It's like he's given them a taste of his own medicine. He spoke roughly to them, harshly to them. Think back to Genesis 37. His brothers couldn't speak peaceably to him. He remembered the dreams and accused them of spying. You're spies. Remember what Joseph had told on his brothers. He was the tattletale. He was sent by his father to see how his brothers were doing. You know, you think about that day. Did they jest at him? They said, oh, here comes the tattletale. Here comes the spy. You're going to go back and tell Dad what we're doing. Good chance. If you're the older sibling, you know you've probably accused your younger sibling of things like that, and probably worse. Was Joseph attempting just to trigger their memories? You know, often when we are accused of something, we don't just deny it, but we kind of bring up some truths to attempt to counter the accusation. So Joseph's brother said to Joseph, in verses 11 to 13, we are all one man's son. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. But he said to them, No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Now, this word honest occurs 5 times in this chapter. That should perk us up a little bit, all right? It's an important word. These brothers claim to be upright, honest men. And yet they had deceived and cheated during their lives. More than just the time they threw Joseph into the pit. Now remember, this is Joseph. He knows. He knows the family background. He knows when they say, we are honest men. No, this is not an honest family. Our dad's a deceiver. You guys have been deceivers. You're not honest men. And he knows they're lying about him. One is no more. And he's standing right before him. They sold him to slave traders. They didn't kill him. The one they were claiming is not was alive and well. So Joseph must have really longed to see his youngest brother, because his focus goes to in verses 14 to 17. If it's as you spoke, saying you are spies, if it is as I spoke to you, saying you are spies, in this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. He threw them in a pit in a dark place with no way of escape. Now, we've got no commentary in the Bible that says Joseph did the right thing here or Joseph did the wrong thing here. So how can we know? How can we know that this is an example that we should follow or shouldn't follow? Because don't you kind of look at this and think, okay, if someone has harmed me, I can treat them like Joseph treated his brothers. I can speak harshly to them. I can kind of give them a sense of their own medicine, a piece of their own medicine. Joseph did it. He's a godly guy. Here it is in the Bible. Why can't I do what the Bible says, what this godly man said? If a person who's harmed you is suddenly in your face, can you claim Genesis 42, 7 to 17 as a pattern or example to follow? Can you speak roughly to them? Do you have the right to teach them a lesson? See, it's in the Bible. Is it okay? Well, no. The Old Testament is very often a history book, just recording what has happened. Sometimes God makes a comment on something being wrong or right. Sometimes it's just recorded. God's actions are always right, of course, but man's actions are not always right. Sometimes God comments on the actions and very clearly, and sometimes not. But other times, the facts or the actions just recorded, and this is one of them. So how can we know? Here's Joseph, godly guy. How can we know? Is this the right way to react? Can I react this way or not? Well, we go to other portions of Scripture, and we see in Job 6:14, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend. Even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty, kindness. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffers long and is kind. And way back in Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. See, Joseph's actions contradicted God's instructions. God's instructions always, always trump any example set by others in Scripture. So something happened, though, on this third day that Joseph's brothers were in prison. He let them out. And it looks like he changed his plan. And this plan now, this new plan, appears to be God's plan. And Joseph said in verse 18 to them, do this and live, for I fear God. See, I see some conviction here. I see that sometime during those 3 days, God got a hold of Joseph. Joseph, you're reacting in the flesh. Joseph, seek me. I have a plan. I see a man who has decided he will handle his brothers God's way. And you know, sometimes we think that we are so right or we are so justified in the way we can relate to someone. And I read this the other day. It says, sometimes we take our spiritual temperature with the world's barometer. We think, okay, this is the way I react. I'm reacting a lot better than the world would react, so I must be good. And God says, no, my way is way, way higher than that. Seek my way. So Joseph said to them in verses 19 and 20, if you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so, or they proceeded to do so, or they agreed to do so. And something hit them. See, grace does that. God's light exposes darkness. So we see in verse 21, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Now, my guess is the quickness with which they associated those events to what they had done to Joseph probably meant that sin was just right in the forefront of their lives. The United States government has something called the Federal Conscience Fund because we struggle with guilt, don't we? And it collects money that people send in because they know they cheated the government in some way. You know, people send in money because they took army blankets for souvenirs, or they cheated on the postage or on their income taxes. Our consciences kind of bug us. We do something like that, but it's always kind of there. And in the case of the IRS, it's like, you know, there's always a chance I could get audited and get in trouble, you know. And one man wrote the IRS and he said, I've cheated on my taxes and I can't sleep at night. Here's a check for $100. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest that I owe. There really wasn't a logical connection between their current situation and their previous treatment of Joseph, except for the fact that they're in Egypt. But a guilty conscience, see, tends to see every trouble as sin's penalty. Oh, how many times you and I think God is out to make us pay. You know, we commit some sort of sin way back there and we kind of live, God's out to get us. He's going to make me pay for that sin. And I've used this example before, but this is an exterminator. And we have this sense of God is like that one that's pointing at us, you know. And the mallet behind his back is like, I'm waiting. I'm waiting for you to blow it. When you blow it, you know, wham! How long do you think it would take God for you and I to blow it? You know, he'd be whamming us all the time if he had that kind of heart. But God is not like that. But when we commit a sin, we live with this guilt sometimes. Is God just waiting? And one of these days, he's going to make us pay. Then why the cross? I mean, God's out to save us, not to make us pay. That's what the cross is all about. There's a price to pay when old, undealt with experiences are brought to the surface. Old wounds, they're reopened, aren't they? Old aches throb, old accusations resurface. Remember last week we talked about Joseph naming his son Manasseh because God has made me forget all my toil in my father's house. God had caused Joseph to be able to live beyond the grip of the pain he had experienced and the loneliness. But see, not so with his brothers. The grip was still there. They lived with it. And when life went bad, they told themselves, that's the reason why. Sometimes we live like we're not forgiven when we are. That's false guilt. But there's other times like here in the lives of Joseph's brothers that the guilt's still there. And they know they need to pay. See, that's good. Sometimes we're too quick to excuse one another's sins. You ever had someone come up to you and they're telling you they committed some sort of sin and they're starting to feel bad? And we have that tendency to go, oh no, it's not that bad. I understand why you did that. And the Holy Spirit's trying to convict them to come to that place of what I did was wrong. I sinned against God. I hurt other people. And too often you and I are like, oh, no, it's okay. And we need to let ourselves and others go through that process of this is wrong, to get to that place of true, sincere guilt. And then allow the Holy Spirit to come alongside and offer that forgiveness and that cleansing that only He can do. But we got to know we're dirty before God can cleanse. Here's something I found when I was researching the word guilt yesterday. It says to make someone feel guilty to induce them to do something. And we think, well, you and I do that. You know, we put guilt trips on people. But see, God does that. It's not a guilt trip. Our intentions usually aren't stellar, but that definition is very good about describing God's intentions towards us. He brings us to that place of guilt so you and I will do something about it. And what He wants us to do is realize we can't, that we've got to bring our guilt to Him so that He can touch it, so that He can cleanse it and take care of it. I love this quote. If sin is forgiven, it is indeed forgotten as far as its grip on us. God says, I will remember it no more. But if only forgotten, pushed away in memory, and not forgiven, it may have a most unexpected and terrible awakening. If only forgotten, pushed aside and not forgiven and not dealt with by God, it may have and it will have a most expected and terrible awakening. God's not going to let it. Let's keep it stuffed. So bad theology on the part of the brothers. This is happening because of what we did to Joseph. This is why we're suffering. Actually, part of that's true, but it's not the way they should have been thinking. And then Reuben steps in. He knows he's guilty, but he's not as guilty as they are. So he says, did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? And actually, this is what Reuben said in chapter 37. Let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. And I wonder if the conversation kind of continued, because I could just hear the brother saying, hey, wait a minute. You're the one that told us to throw him in the pit. Don't blame this on us. And verse 23 adds, but they did not know Joseph understood them. His anguish and his pleas had gotten to them. And they ignored them, purposefully ignored them. That would have got to me if I would have heard them talking like that about me. But I think initially I would have said, forget this fear of God stuff. I'm hanging them. They know what they did wrong. I've got the authority. They're going to pay. But Joseph's reaction wasn't anger. It says he turned away from them and wept. And we can only imagine all the emotions Joseph was feeling. Because that would have been a trigger point for him too, bringing him right back to that day that was so scary for him. And listening to his brothers and thinking, wow, they really did see that I was pleading for my life. And they ignored me and they sold me away. But he turned around so they couldn't see. When our family was over this last Sunday, at one point Kelly said to the kids, they were all grabbing our phones and playing with the phones, and Kelly said, that's it, no more cell phones, put the cell phones away. And all of them did but Audrey, and Audrey's like 4 feet away from Kelly, like closer than this chair to me. And so Audrey's got the phone in her hand, and so when she hears Kelly say that, she turned her back like this. And I said, Audrey, what did your mom say? She said, she can't see me. And of course, Kelly could see her, Kelly could hear her, but she had this idea that when she turned around, she couldn't be seen. And Joseph turned from them, and he wept. But they couldn't hear him weep, and they couldn't see him weep. What the brothers did see was when Joseph returned. See, they didn't see the softness of his heart. They saw him kind of pull it together again. And Joseph took Simeon and bound them before their eyes. And then he gave an order to his servants. Again, something that the brothers were not aware of. And he told the servants, fill their sacks with grain and restore to every man his money and his sack. And give provisions for the journey. See, not only in fear of God did Joseph give them mercy by not punishing them, not giving them what they deserved, but Joseph gave them grace. He gave them more than they even started out with. He gave them, in a good way, more than they deserved. Of course, see, that's what the Lord has done for us. And I'm pretty sure this is an example here that God would call us to follow when someone has harmed us, to not only withhold the bad that is due to them, but extend good. And we find that in the New Testament over and over again, to bless when we have the right to curse, to do good when everything in us wants them to pay, and we have the right to make them pay in the eyes of the world. And Joseph didn't do that. He blessed his brothers, the brothers that had, in a lot of ways, made his life pretty miserable. But the brothers didn't see Joseph weeping. They didn't hear Joseph commanding his servants to return the money and to give them even more. And see, isn't that too often like you and me? We don't see what God's doing behind the scenes. We don't see his commands to the angels. And as I typed that yesterday, I thought back to Psalm 105. That's right before the verses that I read to you. Psalm 105:15 says, God said, do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. See, the psalmist got this. Right before, the very verse before it says, and God caused the famine to call down. He called down the famine, that he caused the supply of food to be no more. He says, don't touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. See, all we see is famine. We don't see the instruction of God for our instruction and for our good. See, you and I have never heard those words of God about us, but you know he said them. Don't you know he said them? Commanded that you be protected. Commanded that you be taken care of. And yet we all too often react not according to God's character or what he said in his word, but by what we see. And we judge accordingly. Joseph had this softened heart, and God has a softened heart and wants good for us, and he commands good for us, but so often all we see is the circumstance, and we judge God accordingly. And that's what these brothers did. And as they journeyed home, one of the brothers discovered that his money had been restored, and he found it in the mouth of his sack. Now, at least two ways they could have reacted. Wow, that's a blessing. The ruler of the land, he's a good guy. He gave us our money back. Wow. Or, uh-oh, we're in trouble. And of course, they chose the latter. And again, we see them responding to God's provision, God's blessing, by saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Why are we so quick to accuse God and so slow to praise him? Oh, the lies we believe about God, especially when our relationship isn't right with him. A guilty conscience often causes us to misinterpret God's kindest gifts and his mercies, or miss them altogether. I mean, think about what they were saying. What has God done to us? Now, we know this wasn't a good statement about God, because right before it, we're told that their hearts failed them. They were afraid. David knew how to refile times like that. We talked about it last week. Psalm 56:9. When I cry out, then my enemies will turn back. And then he says, this I know, because God is for me. God only does good. See, he cannot do bad to you or to me. It's not that he chooses to always do good, that he chooses not to do bad, because God is who he is. He just can't do anything bad to you. He can't, because he's holy. He's perfect. And so we can never accuse him of doing anything wrong towards us. For me personally, I can't spank my grandchildren. Now maybe some of you can, so it's not just a right thing that you're not able to, that I'm not able to spank my grandchildren. It's just part of my character. And I remember when Zoe was about 2, she reached over and went to touch something, and it was just defiant. And I said no, and so she looked at me and made sure she picked it up. And I reached over and took her little hand, and I got ready to slap it, and I realized I can't. I was able to slap my children's hands, you know, but for some reason or something about grandchildren, it's just not in me. And so the same thing with God. It's just not in him. He cannot do a bad thing to you or to me. Just can't do it, no matter how much you provoke him. Even if he must chastise you, see, it's always for your good. That's just who he is. See, that's his holiness. And in verse 29, to the end of the chapter, we find the brothers at home in Canaan recounting their trip to their father. 3 times, they say, we're honest men. And, you know, I wonder why. They knew better, and Jacob certainly knew his sons well enough to know they weren't honest men. But maybe in their guilt, they're still trying to convince themselves. Oh, how many times I've heard people say, I'm a good person. I just did a bad thing, but I'm a good person. We're not. Jacob wasn't excited about the return of the money. He didn't even seem that upset over the fact that the ruler of the land had retained Simeon. If Simeon was his primary concern, he would have said, turn around and go back and get your brother. But he didn't do that. It was the thought of losing Benjamin. Reuben offered his sons as a guarantee, but I'm not sure why. You know, if we don't come back, you can kill my sons. No grandfather's going to do that. At the thought of losing Joseph and Simeon, Jacob's conclusion was, look at the end of verse 36, all these things are against me. Really? All these things are against me. Ever said it? I probably said it. Thought it. Losing Joseph and Simeon was an indication to Jacob, all these things are against me. Wait a minute, Jacob. What about the time God met you in Bethel? And you knew it was him that had met you. And you said about that place, there is none other than the house of God. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. You know, what an experience of God's presence. Jacob, remember what God said to you? Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Remember, Jacob, when God reminded you of his promise to you, when he called you to leave Laban? Remember when you prayed, reminding God and yourself that God had promised, I'll surely treat you well. Remember when you wrestled with him because you just so wanted to be blessed by him and he blessed you? Remember, Jacob, those things? How can you say these things are against me, Jacob? But Jacob did, because Jacob lost focus, and you lose focus, and I lose focus. And we look at hard times in our lives and we think of God or life is against us. That situations in our lives are against us. Like they have this power in and of themselves to bring us down. But only if we let them. And the chapter closes with Jacob's refusal to let Benjamin go to Egypt. I wonder why we do that. We allow fear to make us think that we can be in control, that we can stop bad things from happening. He hadn't been able to control the loss of his wife or the loss of his son. Why did he think he could control bad things happening from Benjamin? But Jacob just couldn't bear the thought. And so the chapter ends with the words, my son shall not, in verse 38, my son shall not go down with you. For his brother's dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Do you have any of those in your life? If this happens, I won't be able to handle it. I can't bear it. God gives you the strength to handle today. In James 5:11, it says, "And indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Wait a minute. Job lost a lot. He lost his children. He lost his property. He lost his health. And yes, his property and his health were restored to him. God gave him even more children. But I don't know. Does that encourage you? Lose some children, get more. You know, you can't replace a life, a loved one. It just can't be done. Yet even in that, James is reminding us that God is compassionate and merciful. See, a compassionate and merciful God can only be for us. He can never be against us. And Jacob had lost sight of that. And the result of losing sight of God's character and intentions for us as we think there are things in this life that if they happened, we couldn't bear them. I'm reminded of a missionary who was condemned to be burned at the stake. And the night before that happened, he's sitting there and thinking about what that would feel like to have his whole body just be consumed in flames. And there's a little candle in his cell. And he thought, well, I want to see what I can handle, what it would be like. And he put his hand under the flame and, you know, in seconds pulled it back. And of course, his reaction was, if I can't handle just a little flame, how could I ever be able to be burned at the stake? But history records that missionary died a glorious, God-honoring, strong death the next day. Why? God wasn't going to give him the strength the day before. He gave him the strength when it happens. And so often you and I live in that, if this happens, I don't know how I could take it. And that's where Jacob was at. If I lost Benjamin, I couldn't do it. And we can't allow ourselves to go there, because God always gives us the strength to handle those hard times that come in our lives, and they will. But he gives us that strength when it happens. I used to live in this fear of being called away from here. And just wondering, I left before, I left Costa Mesa. Would I do it again? But this time, I've got a body that, you know, you're more mine than any of the ladies at Costa Mesa were mine. All our children are down here. Now we have grandchildren. And I'd live with that thought of, what if God called us away? Could I do it? I don't know if I could do it, you know? And I remember one day the Lord just saying to me, are you doing today what I've called you to do? Yeah. Then why are you so plagued with what will you do if I call you away when I haven't even done it? And see, you and I do that, and we've got to bring it back to today. Are you okay today? Are you obeying the Lord today? Are you handling the trials that come into your life well today with his strength? Yeah, I can do today. And we've got to stop. If this happened, I couldn't handle it, because God will give us the strength to handle whatever comes our way. So where you at? Maybe like Joseph's brothers, sick and tired of the reminder of past sin, or maybe a current one, and God's hounding you. It's time to confess it and allow God to forgive it and rid you of that hounding, because that hounding is horrible. Maybe you're like Joseph, every once in a while thinking, if I see that person that had hurt me, what will I do? Will I react in the fear of God? Will my goal be to please him or to pay them back? Or maybe like Jacob, you know bad things happen in this life. You live in fear of the next bad thing. And we'll see in the upcoming chapter is it that Jacob was able to see the error of this kind of thinking. But see, until he did, he lived in a fear that he didn't have to live with. See, in each, God wants to touch. God wants to work. So much of what he does is to create a hunger in you and in me, an emptiness in us, a leanness of soul in us, until we allow him to do what he does best, and that's fix us. So let's pray. Father, for each of us, which is probably all of us that need fixing, Lord, may we not just walk away today and not allow you to touch that place in our hearts that you want to fix. And we praise you, Lord. We thank you so much that everything you point out that's wrong in our lives is not to condemn us, but to make us better, to fix us, to heal us. Lord, for any that are not believing you in that, I pray that you would touch them even now to believe you, to trust you with the deepest, hardest things of their lives. That, Lord, we would be different because we have studied this chapter. Thank you that you are so good at transforming us and fixing us and healing us. Thank you that you want to. May we want you to. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading in Ephesians a couple weeks ago, and one of the commands in verse 19 is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And I looked up that phrase, making melody in your heart, and it says, not merely with the tongue, but serious feeling of the heart accompanying the singing of the lips. Serious feeling of the heart accompanying the singing of the lips. Let's do that.